folks. Boker Tov. Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. Good morning. Let's talk about what I think is one of the most fascinating, arguably misunderstood, one of the longer, and certainly when it comes to Mishpatim itself, and that's, of course, the name of the Parsha, one of the portions in the Scripture that has the most Mishpatim, the most commandments, statutes, judgments, and so forth. But a lot of these would fall into that that topic or that category of judgments or even rules. Ordinances, sometimes you'll hear it rendered as. But that's what the first word in the portion is. Here are a whole bunch of these things, is what it says. Here are the Mishpatim that you shall set before them, the people, the B'nai Israel. And so as a result, what this is a big parsha. There are, of course, as I said, a lot of these Mishpatim, so it's a really big topic. And what I want to do today is kind of outline some things that I hope are relevant about that, and this particular how it relates to where we are in the world today and some of the things we're seeing, or I guess I could also say some of the things we're not seeing. As you know, I am careful about the word law. I don't like the term the law of Moses. It's the Torah of Moses, his instruction, which includes a whole lot more than just statutes, judgments, and commandments. It has things like parables and the stories about the lives. But this Parsha really is what you might call law. It's got a lot of Mishpatim. And as a result, there is a lot of this, and this is how I want to start out, that is simply not PC, not politically correct, because, of course, we live in a land where it's a, well, it's the rule of law that no longer matters. It's a nation of men, not of law. The founders told us once that we're supposed to not have that. We're supposed to have the opposite, a nation of law, not of men. And we read in Scripture that when it becomes each man did what was right in his own eyes and so forth, and we're worse than that. Now it's you do what's right in Big Brother's eyes or else. And if it's an abomination to the Creator, well, that's okay. So that's part of what I want to touch on today. So much of these ordinances, these Mishpatim, are not PC. And that literally speaks volumes. It says a lot about a culture and a society that has gone so far from Yah that most of what he says to do, they say, no, it doesn't matter, it's not important. Or worse, there's also so much going on today that is outright hypocrisy exposing. In other words, as we go through these, you'll see things where you go, not only are they just lying about that, they've turned it on its head. And the fact that there's so much hypocrisy exposing going on when we read a portion like this tells us even more about how far gone things are. So what I want to do, as often is the case, I want to set the stage, and we'll start with a quick review of just some of the things. And as I went through this, I struggled a bit with the ordering of these Mishpatim. I like the way they're ordered in the book, and I said why last night. Ultimately, it starts with, if you will, this contrast, and I, like I said, I won't repeat a lot of this, but we saw in the Ten Commandments a bunch of things that I contend are how to live free. Understand these instructions, how to deal with me, how to deal with your fellow man, and this is how to build a free society. On the other hand, the first thing in here is, how about if you decide not to live free, what's the alternative? Well, Hebrew bond service is very different than slavery or the kind of things we see in Scripture, which is the cruel bondage. And I'll come back to that, but I deliberately didn't want to talk about that up front. Let's talk about some of the other things that are right up front, though, as far as some examples of what I'm referring to as the not PC. And some of the less obvious examples, but still in this world they should stick out like a sore thumb. How about this one? Let's see. He that smites his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Wrong. No. Today, he who curses or smites his parent one or his parent two, that one, well, we can't put him to death. No, what we do, we'll give him some kind of a reward. Unless, of course, it's a paid invader. Oh, wait a second. No, I'm leaping ahead. Okay, you get the picture here. In other words, we have gone so far from smiting or cursing your father and your mother and saying that that is a something that's worthy of a penalty at all, much less a death penalty, put to death. The only one now that can make that decision is Big Brother, because he's going to define parent one and parent two. And, of course, there is no parent two in most cases. That's part of the problem. How about this one? Somebody steals a man and sells him. Well, the modern terminology there, of course, is kidnapping. Someone kidnaps someone. Well, that, too, carries a death penalty. Wait a minute. Although, I guess today, if you steal somebody and sell them into sex slavery or bondage, well, you get a cabinet post. Isn't that what we see? Or at least you get to be, a fake president or something. This sounds sarcastic, and it's intended to. But you know what, folks? What really ought to leap off the page at us is, I'm not kidding. This is serious stuff. We have people who literally have built one of the biggest industries in the world, the most profitable, selling men, women, and children, especially children, into sex slavery and worse. They sell somebody. Is there a death penalty associated with it? Hell no! You get to be a high-ranking FBI officer. You can be a Congress critter. They'll keep some pictures of you on hand just in case you get out of line. But this is how the world runs, because the things that were once called crimes worthy of death are now crimes that are worthy of being put into a White House position. And I'll say it. It downright pisses me off. So I'll take a deep breath. But we're just getting through part of the list here. How about this one? Someone slays a man and kills him. That, too, carries a death penalty. Well, wait a second. No, unless it's a paid invader going to join up with the Communist Chinese Army or Hamas or MS-13, got the little teardrops tattooed on their face, how many they've killed, that's okay. We bring them on in, give them some Obama phones and some bus tickets. Let them join up with their cells where they can do more of it in any of the big cesspool cities, at least for starters. Then they'll eventually come out elsewhere. Everything in this list, in other words, are things that, to start with, carry a death penalty according to Scripture, and they carry a reward according to a society that hates him and his word. How about this one? You know this one. If two men are fighting together, well, maybe they're not fighting, maybe they just set up a business in downtown Boulder, and they hurt a woman with child. You might call that an abortion nowadays. Well, it was that whatever the penalty was would be as the husband or the judge, if we had either one of those, decides. Now, odds are, the woman that's getting an abortion has neither. Okay, no surprise there either. And then, of course, this one. I mentioned this last night, and I go through this in some detail. You've heard an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. That's that mean Old Testament stuff. Of course, it's mistranslated. It's an eye in place of an eye, because what it really has to do with is measure for measure, righteous judgment. Now, does that really kind of leap off the page? Measure for measure, judgment, justice. Let's be clear as I can here. None of that has even a remote application in America with a K, 2024. Here's another one. There's a whole section in this Torah portion in chapter 22 that has to do with, I guess, generally categorized negligence. Right? Somebody has an ox, and they let the ox roam free, and the ox kills somebody. Well, the question, of course, is, did the person know that the ox was dangerous when they let it roam free, or have they been warned in the past? If they were warned in the past and they knew better, then they deserve death, too. So negligence, in other words, is something that, depending upon whether it was known that this was a dangerous thing, digging a pit, by the way, is similarly described, then they deserve a death penalty. Let me ask it this way. How about negligence in America 2020? Okay. Admittedly, are you kidding me? Are you blankety-blanking kidding me? Let's just say somebody, for example, wants to build a bioweapon, and they want to inject, a billion people with it. That would be called negligence if they didn't know damn well that they were killing people and injecting them with mRNA, and that they were killing pregnant women and causing spontaneous abortions, destroying their immune systems, giving them myocarditis, pericarditis, heart attacks, strokes. No, it's not negligence, folks. It's gross mass murder, genocide. But the Bible's talking about negligence. You see what I'm getting at? We've gone so far beyond mere negligence to mass genocide that the things that were in here that are prohibited are almost like trivial child's play compared to the people that say, I get to be the world ruler, the controller, the Bond villain of the world. Your Klaus Schwabs, your Biden Führers, people pulling Biden strings, the Yuval Noah Harari, you name it. We have a list of worldwide tyrants that made their bones as little kids by doing things worse than anything in this segment I'm talking about here in the book. All right, one more, and I'll do this one quickly because I think most regulars here probably already know this. But how about the early part of the portion where it says, having to do with a man, if he takes another wife? Notice it doesn't say if he takes a second wife. If he just takes an additional wife, well, then the three things he's not to diminish, her food, her clothing, and the duties of marriage. These are kind of considered so basic that they're the elemental fundamentals of what a man is to do for a woman when he takes her as a wife. But isn't it funny? That is now about the only thing in this whole list. I just named all these things that people can get away with and to get rewarded for. But, oh, don't you dare take another wife. Well, unless maybe it's a he or transgendered something that we're not sure what it was. again, the perversion of the word, the things that have been taken so out of context and so turned on their head. Yeah, the whore church decided over 1,000 years ago that a man can't take another wife. Why? Well, ultimately, it's real simple, because it threatened the hegemony, it threatened the dominance of the church, because people like Abraham and Yaakov that had multiple wives and big families and lots of kids, they became very wealthy, and that was a threat to a church that didn't want it. And it turns out that worked so well, of course, they outlawed it with the priesthood. And isn't that wonderful? We've got all kinds of little boys that wish that that hadn't been done today. So again, so much stuff in here that you look at just in the first chapter. All of this is just chapter 22, right off the top. And you go, wow, how far have we come? And, you know, the fact that this is politically incorrect and that they're doing the opposite tells us a lot, but the fact that it's hypocrisy exposing tells us even more. All right, well, from there, let's go on to, I hope you're sitting down, the serious stuff. The stuff that really is, in fact, even more, if it's possible. Chapter 22, right off the top. If a thief is found breaking into someone's home, okay, and he is smitten so that he dies, well, what's the answer? And as you know, I like the literal Hebrew rendering, and courtesy of Rashi, one of the best of the sages, the ancient Hebrew scholars. Literally, the way to put this is, the King James says something to the effect of, well, there's no blood guilt for having killed him. Notice it's not slaying. He deserved it. But what Rashi says is real simple. The Hebrew says he has no blood. Well, we know the life is in the blood. What does it mean when he has no blood? He's dead already. He was a walking dead man the moment he crossed the threshold because he has violated something that is worthy of death. And guess what? The homeowner, the person who's there, who's living in that house, they have no obligation whatsoever to ask this guy, do you intend to kill me and eat me and rape my wife? Or are you just here to steal everything I have and leave me in the gutter? Are you armed? He doesn't have to ask any of that. The moment the man crosses the threshold, he has no blood. Don't wait. He may kill you before you find out the answer. So that's part of the equation. That, of course, has been lost in jurisdictions like most of Britain and in New York and in Massachusetts. You literally have a duty to flee. Somebody breaks in your house. Run, run, run. They may have a weapon. You don't have a weapon and they know it. He has no blood. But when we have gone this far, I guess you could say it this way, and I'm gonna touch on this again. Because what we're being told is, understand the message. When the Torah, when the instruction of the Creator is essentially turned on its head, and you don't have a right to defend yourself. New York City, do you have a permit for that weapon? Right? Somebody breaks in and you hit him over the head. I remember a case in Britain years ago. Guy broke into a house and somebody, and the owner of the house, hit him over the head with a lamp. And then was tried for murder. Because he hit somebody over the head with a lamp that was breaking into his house. Didn't have a knife or a baseball bat or a gun. Maybe a cricket bat. No, not even that. And they tried him. What's the message here? I guess I'll ask it this way. How do you convert a free populace into slaves? Answer. Tell them that their lives, their wives, their property, their children aren't worth defending. You can't do anything about it. You slave you. They come in and kill you. Well, we're just as happy that way. We bring them in by the millions across the open border. They kill your cattle. They come and they kill your wife or maybe rape her and then eat her. That's okay. We're going to give them an Obama phone and a bus pass. If you're not mad about this, you're not paying attention. We are seeing literally the perversion, the turning upside down of everything he says in his word and turning it into something which is not just an abomination, but intended to reduce people. What was it Jefferson said? To reduce them under abject slavery, under bondage. That is exactly what's going on. This is all about how to be free, and what this turning it on its head is doing is teaching people how to be slaves. From here, let's talk about some of the other even tougher stuff. Same chapter, chapter 23. Here's a word you've heard, equity. Equity is a word that has literally been turned into a perversion. It has been converted into a satanic fake, an imitation of the real. Equity. Well, equity is that Big Brother is going to decide what you deserve because of the color of your skin, or because you do or do not still have the genitalia that God gave you as a child, or you think your children maybe should be allowed to keep what he gave them. What does it say in Scripture? Well, it says there are a lot of things that are essentially understandings, judgments, rules for how we're to deal with people when something happens between them. So, if an animal is stolen, Well, the person that has been stolen from, not only if the thief is caught, does he make good. In other words, he returns that which he stole. He doubles up on it. And there are some other things that are like that. I mentioned some of the issues associated with things like negligence and so forth. And if an animal kills another animal, how do you have an equitable distribution? Well, in some cases, one animal gets out and it kills a neighbor's animal, and now you got one live animal that's bad, that's killed something, and another one that's dead. So what do? Well, you sell the live one, and you take the other one, and you divide the proceeds. So that essentially, there is what equity means, coming up with an equitable distribution of a problem that is in accord with his will. That's not what happens nowadays. Big Brother says, no, I'm going to decide because you slaves don't have any rights to anything. You can't own property, obviously. So we're just going to take it from you and give it to the persons we think are better than you. Justice, justice, you shall pursue. You shall not pervert justice. You know, that kind of runs afoul of all those other places, some of them here in this portion, some of them not. Here's another term that I think is interesting, and it's one you'll see back when we had the common law, what was called the British common law or the English common law, and it was incorporated in the Constitution by reference. Blackstone's commentaries on the common law were literally required reading in the founding era. Everybody knew what that was about. And by the way, for the most part, it was right out of portions like this and Deuteronomy, which was a summary of a lot of these understandings and teachings and instructions. So one of those instructions you'll see in the common law is something called bailment. Bailment. I'll ask, give me a one on the screen if you've ever heard the term. I know that there are some folks that may have had, not in the last few years, unfortunately, but had law classes or even what was once called civics back decades ago. You've heard the term bailment. What a bailment is you give something to somebody for safekeeping. All right? So I'm leaving town, and I want to give you my dog, take care of my dog while I'm out of town. Give him water and food, and I'll pay you for that. And so this is a bailment. How about if somebody says, hey, can I borrow your power drill? Sure, here's my power drill. When you're done with it, bring it home. And if they then do something with it, the question is, well, what happens? Okay, I have your dog. The dog died. Oh, the dog was stolen. Dog went out in the street, got run over by a truck. Well, did the person take proper care? Did they do what we would call due diligence? Or did they basically treat your dog as if they didn't care? And there is a difference there. There's a difference the way Torah teaches and understands the obligation. In other words, somebody gives you something, they put it into your care, you're supposed to take care of it. And if you don't, then you have failed. So that's what the common law has always said, is a bailment. Something can happen. There are acts of God. There are thefts that can occur, and they're not the fault of somebody who was doing proper due diligence. But sometimes they are. Now, there's even another element about this that I think is almost funny. Because it says here in verse 22:10, let me just read that one. It says, so a man delivers unto his neighbor something, like an ox or an ass or a sheep or a beast, to keep. Something happens to it. It's driven away. No one sees it. So we don't know what happened. It's just gone. Did it get et by bears? Okay, we don't know. So what happens? Now, this would be funny today if it wasn't for the laughable, disgusting hypocrisy of, well, a nation of men, not of law. But it goes like this. Then it says, an oath of Yahuwah shall be between them both to see whether or not the person has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. In other words, did he exercise due diligence? Did he take care of it? Or did he just steal it and sell it and pocket the money and say, ha ha, sorry neighbor, you don't get your ox back. No, it's gone. I don't know what happened to it. So they both go before Yah and they take an oath. And the owner is told, you're supposed to trust your neighbor's vow. He has vowed before Yah that he didn't do it. So, what is the presumption? He would not lie before God, would he? No. Now, ask yourself a question. Would you believe that today as say it was somebody in the Senate or the Congress or the White House? Said, oh, trust me. I'm the kind of guy who puts my hand on a Bible and tells you, I'm not going to screw you silly, but I am. How much of this do we have to put up with? This is what I'm suggesting, in other words, is an oath before Yah was very important in the time when men were men, and they kept their oaths, and they understood that there is a creator, and you're going to stand before him someday. In a land where people put their hand on a Bible and they lie through their damnable teeth and they say, I won't take this, but oh yeah, I'm taking it on the side. I've sold out to the communist Chinese. Yeah, every alien that comes across the border and joins up with his cell, I get a kickback from. Maybe I'm getting a little bit of money from Ukraine. Maybe I'm getting some weapons trade. Maybe I'm getting some of that that slave trade from down south. And maybe a little bit of Hunter's Coke money. Maybe I get 10% off the top or half because I'm the big guy. What are we saying? Okay, what I'm saying is that with the majority of the populace, how much, I'm not sure, but a whole lot of men, and indeed women too in this country, folks, their oath, their vow before Yah isn't worth a damn. And we know that. And that's part of the reason why we almost laugh at the political incorrectness of some of this, of saying, oh, our neighbor takes an oath, we should trust him. A politician puts his hand on a Bible? No, nowadays it's a Koran. Maybe now it's Fear of Flying by Erica Jong or something they're going to put their hand on, because we don't like putting our hand on a Bible because it might burn. Whew. One more from the same chapter here. How about this comment, you shall not afflict a widow or an orphan. Don't oppress them. Widow, fatherless child, orphan. Because if you do, and they cry out to me, I will hear their cry. I'm going to be really, really angry, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. I'll kill you with the sword. Your wives will end up being widows too. Your children, orphans too. That which you did and which you oppressed, I will do that to your wives and your children. And I got to ask the question, when it says here, you shall not afflict a widow or fatherless child, does that mean you're not allowed to sell them into sex slavery? You can't basically get money for them, sell their body parts? You see what I'm getting at here? How far have we gone past this? How far have we gone into the obscene, where the things that we're seeing and we're accepting are over-the-top evil? How about one more? How about selling them in bondage to a fake master? How about a whore church that says, when Big Brother says jump, read you Romans 13. Romans 13 says, you little slave, you say, how high? Because that's the purpose of Big Brother. He's to keep you in line, in line to another master. All of this is just a setup. Because honestly, if you think I've been harsh so far, then let's go to the next chapter here. Because chapter 23 is the one where I really wanted to spend some time today. And again, as I go through this, and as I do the comparison of the things that the Torah says and that the instruction of the Father says we're supposed to do, and I look at a world that hates him, that hates his word, calling evil good and good evil, has literally turned it on its head in so many ways, I'll admit, I can feel my pulse rate go up because it's angering to just think about it. And I suspect, since that's kind of what he said, you oppress the widow and the orphan, you sell them into sex slavery, I'm going to be pissed at you. You can rest assured, your wives are going to be widows. Your children will end up being fatherless. Can't help but think of Psalm 109, right? Let another take his office. Let that happen to him. This was what David essentially wrote in the Psalms. Okay, chapter 23 says this. Now, there are about 8 verses right at the beginning here that all make a similar point. They cover it from several different angles. And I'm going to essentially summarize it, step back a little bit, and just ask ourselves a question about where are we today? What form of government do we have, and so forth? So I actually have a title for this. Chapter 23, let me put it this way. Against Demonocracy. Now, you know that I'm not a fan of democracy. The word does not appear in the Constitution. The word does not appear in the Declaration of Independence. As a matter of fact, if you read the Constitution and understand our history, well, you can read the founders. Such democracies, said Madison, have ever been as short in their lives as they have been violent in their deaths. Democracy is the devil's own government. Ben Franklin famously said, democracy is two wolves and a sheep voting on what's for dinner. So, no, they were not fans of democracy. There's not a one of them had a good thing to say about it. Franklin, you know, what form of government you've given us? He did not say a democracy. He said a republic, madam, if you can keep it. So, since it is the devil's own government, I do like the term. It's not original with me, but I certainly think it resonates. Demonocracy. And it's mob rule. As a matter of fact, what's funny, if you go back and you look at the military handbooks from the early part of the 1900s, you will find that the soldier's handbook that was given to every Army recruit in World War I actually included a discussion about government. What is a republican form of government? That's what the Constitution guarantees. What is a democracy? And they said exactly that. Democracy is mobocracy, rule by a mob. The whole point of the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, you got it, is to prevent tyranny by democracy, by mob rule. Why do we have supermajorities? Why do we have a bicameral House? Why do we have the veto? Why do we have separation of powers, as according to Isaiah 33? Why do we have supermajorities? Why do we have all these Bill of Rights things that are essentially thou shalt not? Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. No matter how many people vote to say, we don't like your God, we don't want him in these schools, they have no power, no authority whatsoever to stop that. The right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed, period. I don't care how many people you get to vote to say, take away that guy's guns. They have no such power. So let's start with the wording here, and notice that it all of these verses are essentially pointing in different aspects of the same area. You're not to utter a false report. Don't put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Don't, for example, say that the guy in the White House is sane and he is fully capable of making decisions when, in fact, you can see that he walks into walls and he is nothing but a criminal who's now gone so senile he doesn't even recognize how many people he owes bribes to. Distance yourself from falsehood. That's one of the summaries you'll see of this entire section. Just plain separate yourself from lies, from falsehoods. How about this one? Do not follow after a multitude to do evil. Well, isn't that what democracy, demonocracy is? Following after a multitude to do whatever the damn mob wants to do? Following after a multitude to do evil? Now, what's interesting is, if you look up that word there, and the word in Hebrew is rob. Kind of sounds like what they do when they get together, doesn't it? But it's rob, and the plural, rabim. And what you'll find is the first use of the word, that is the root word there for multitude, is in Genesis 6:5, where it says that the wickedness of man was a multitude, was great. This is prior to the flood. And the heart of man was set to do evil constantly, continually. So in the very first use of the word, we find that this concept of a multitude doing evil is consistent. If you go to Exodus, you know what they refer to the people that came out of bondage, right? It's called the mixed multitude. Mixed multitude. Now, let me understand or make this clear. A multitude is not necessarily always evil. There can be masses of people that do the right thing. So it's not the many that makes it evil. It is the intent. When they do not distance themselves from falsehood, when they turn aside as a multitude to pervert justice and to bend or to stretch the word, turn things, as we're seeing, on its head. That's the problem. And as it turns out, and if you've ever seen some of the books of The Madness of Crowds and references to mob rule and so forth, there is a certain tendency of a mob to get unruly and wicked and just plain do evil, kill people and break things. That's a sad truth of human nature, unfortunately. So don't follow after a multitude to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a cause to turn aside after a multitude or a mob to pervert justice. Pervert justice. Stretch it, turn it, twist it. This is where it tells us don't favor the rich man or the poor man in their cause. You're not to look, in other words, at the individual. You're to justice, pursue. Do righteously. Judge according to his word. And not whether you think the person's nicely dressed or not, or whatever else may be the case. And then there's some more examples in here, but this one towards the end is kind of key. It says, keep yourself far away from a false matter, falsehood, deception, vanity. Just stay well clear of that stuff. Again, it tends to pervert the masses. The innocent and the righteous do not slay, because, now I love this, and I want to spend a minute on it, I will not justify the wicked. This is Yah speaking. I will not justify the wicked. Okay, well, those are interesting words. What I want you to notice is a couple things. The root word there that is justify is, zadik, zadika. We know that word? The root word zadik, a zadik, of course, in Hebrew, is a person who studies the word, who seeks to study his word and therefore be what? Azadic, that's the very name that's applied. But what does it mean in English? Well, one who walks in obedience to his word, we would say, is righteous. So zadika is the word that's translated as righteousness. So the act of walking in obedience, the act of studying his word so that you can do that, this makes a person a zadik, and the thing that they're doing is righteousness, zadika. So what does it say here? For I will not justify There's a root word in there. If you look, you'll see it in the Hebrew, zadik. I will not, let me put it this way. This is a little bit of markology, but it's a bit of a hope and understanding of the word. I will not righteousize, I will not zadikize the wicked, the criminal, the unrighteous. What's he saying? Keep away from a false matter. I'm not going to try to pretend you're righteous if you ain't righteous, if you are in fact a criminal. I'm not going to decriminalize the criminal. I'm not going to righteousize the unrighteous. And by the way, don't take bribes, too, because it tends to pervert the words of that same thing, the zadik, the righteous. So can we see a pattern emerging here? Don't bear false witness. Don't follow after a multitude to do evil. I will not pervert. I will not allow those who pervert righteousness to be called righteous. I'm just going to ask it. Is there really a better description for America with a K today, for the American Fourth Reich, than that? You'll hear the leftists talk about how we're going to preserve democracy. How are we going to do that? We're going to ram it down your throats. We're going to take your kids. We're going to pervert justice, and we're going to call that righteous, calling evil good and good evil, replacing bitter for sweet. We're going to do everything that is anathema to him. We're going to turn it on its head, and we're going to call that demonocracy, because that's what we want. We want mob rule. I will not righteousize the criminally evil, the unrighteous, says Yah. Now, as I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about democracy or demonocracy and this concept and how it's kind of insidious, couldn't help but think about something that occurred to me the other day. And this guy that unfortunately is now passed, wonderful man, economist, the late Professor Walter Williams. And Walter Williams told a story that I have always just loved, and I think when it comes to explaining this, it's about the best example I've ever heard. It's brilliant in its simplicity. So he says, here you go, let's picture a thought experiment. You're walking down the street, and a guy comes up to you, and he says, give me your wallet. And you say, no. Well, then give me $10. Okay, well, wait a second, pause. You have a choice. Okay, if you're a free person and you choose to, you can open your wallet and say, okay, here you go, here's $10. Great, we got multiple answers, right? Thank you, sir. He walks away. Okay, you've made a free choice. He's asked, you've either said yes or no. Fine, no harm, no foul. But let's suppose, let's continue the thought experiment. You're walking down the street, he says, give me $10. And you say, no, I'm afraid you're just going to go over to that bar over there and spend it. I just soon not. Oh, then he pulls out a knife and sticks it in your ribs and says, give me $10. Now, Walter Williams asks a question. Here it is. Has a crime been committed? Answer, yes. He has used force to take from you that which is not his. It's called theft, and it is a crime. All right, that seems pretty straightforward, pretty simple, right? Well, he's not done yet. Let's run the same thought experiment again. Here's walking down the street. Here's the guy. He says, give me $10. And you say, no, I'd prefer not to. And he turns away in anger, and about five more feet, a mob surrounds you, 15 or so people, and they box you in, and they say, this is a democracy. We voted. You give him $10. So Walter Williams asks the same question. Has a crime been committed? You're darn right it is. What's the crime? Same crime. It's theft. They used force or intimidation to take from you that which was not theirs. Does it matter that they gave it to the guy who didn't have a knife in this case because the mob did it for him? No. It's a crime. Now, is it any less of a crime if 100 million people vote and say, take his life, take his property, take whatever he has and give it to whoever it is? Does it matter if it's rich or poor that's taken it and given it to some? It's a crime. It is called theft. And the point he's making is, and it's brilliant, it does not matter how many people vote to break Yah's word, to turn it on its head. Do not follow after a multitude to do wickedness, to do evil, to pervert justice, to bear false witness. The fact that a whole lot of people decide it's fine with them doesn't make it fine with him. And that's really about as complicated as it needs to be. Ultimately, there are things that are crimes, he says so. It's a crime if one person does it. It's a crime if 100 people do it or 100 million people do it. And if it's a crime if some guy who pretends to be a fake president or a tyrant or a dictator with resting on the laurels of demonocracy if he claims the power of the people to do it. It is an abomination before the Creator. It is a violation. In some cases, some of these things we're talking about clearly carry a death penalty. They do them anyway. Can we see how far we have come? All right, now that's taken me to essentially full circle. And I'll go back to the last part, but it literally was the first part, and I kind of skipped over it here. But I want to make a little bit of a rerun at chapter 21, the first part. And this idea of, remember, we have how to live free, and then this idea about bond service. And this is a place where I'm always careful to draw a distinction, because in English, we tend to, there's a thing that happens, most of you know, I've talked about it a lot of times, it's called conflation. If we don't understand the meaning of the words, we tend to get confused because things, they seem to overlap, but they're different. So, for example, some renderings of this this Bible verse, and I don't have a number of English versions sitting here. If you buy a Hebrew slave, does yours say Hebrew slave or does it say Hebrew servant? Servant. Okay, see, and that's a better rendering, because sometimes you'll see it say, if you buy a Hebrew slave, well, he's not a slave, not in this sense. Why? Well, because it says so right here. 6 years he shall serve. Seventh year he goes out free, doesn't have to pay back. He's paid his debt, whatever it was that caused him to be put into bondage. But is it slavery? Well, it's not the same kind of slavery that we saw in, for example, Pharaoh's Egypt, oh, by the way, or in America 2024 today. It's not the same kind of slavery we saw in America in 1850 either. But in each case, there are different words that should be used. Okay, in scriptural talk, in most English Bibles, you'll see words like cruel bondage, right? I brought you out of cruel bondage by a mighty hand. So cruel bondage, all right? How about current slavery? Well, let's ask ourselves a couple questions. What was it that when a slave under Joseph, remember the people, they didn't have any money, and then they didn't have any animals, and they didn't have any land, and they eventually sold their bodies and their very existence to Pharaoh. Pharaoh owned them. So Pharaoh basically said what we call later, in the Middle Ages, it was essentially feudalism. They became serfs, bound to the land. And the Lord, the master, he got his tithe, he got his percentage, his royal cut, his fealty, his duty, off the top. Well, in Pharaoh's case, the number that defined them as slaves was one-fifth. So they were slaves. They did not own the land. That's part of the definition of a slave. They obviously don't own anything, including their bodies. That's, by the way, true today. And they didn't own the land. But what was it Pharaoh took? Well, they would farm the land. They would raise the crops. They raised the animals that they had. Those Pharaoh took a fifth, 20%. Most Americans will say, that sounds like a pretty good deal. That's less than half of what IRS is charging me all the time. Wow, how cool. Okay, so by modern standards, in other words, Pharaoh only took 20%. Remember the famous quote from Ronald Reagan? He said, well, if 10% is good enough for the Lord, why isn't it good enough for government? Well, how about twice that? It was good enough for Pharaoh, and he was a slave master. Nope. Big Brother wants half, and that's just for the federal government. The local slave master may take a bit too. Now, that, remember, you don't own your land because the bank owns your land or the state owns your land. If you don't pay your property taxes, your feudal duty, they'll come and take that. So don't think you own your land or your house, not in a feudal reserve. There actually was a time when Americans did. It was called fee simple absolute, or there were some other terms in law for it. But literally, it was a form of absolute ownership. What do you find now? Whether it's Roman civil law or America or in the Queen's England, now the King's England, the king owns it all. He owns the land fee simple absolute. Peons, they don't own anything. And that's true again in America. There was a time in this country, by the way, where the law said a man's home is his castle. And every man, you know, no king but King Jesus even. So we've come a long way from all of that. Part of what I want to make sure we understand here is there is a big difference, and it's outlined in this first section about elements of what it means to have bond service, a Hebrew bond servant. He serves for 6 years. At the end of 6 years, he's done. Try that with the IRS. I've been a slave to the IRS for 20, 30 years, people will say. Am I done yet? No, I want to move to Costa Rica. I want to move to Africa. I want to move to Antarctica. I want to go somewhere where he can't get his hands on me. Answer, you can't. He will come after you. U.S. is unique in this regard. They'll come after you on any country on the planet. There are some that don't have extradition treaties, but any of the other ones, you try going there, they're going to get you. They'll take their pound of flesh off the top. And it doesn't matter if you've served more than 6 years. So, I mean, this is ironic. I've had discussions with Jewish rabbis and other people over the years, and most of them haven't really thought through it. But if you actually compare what Scripture says to modern debt slavery and you find out what's really going on? Yeah, you don't own your property, don't own your land. You got to ask permission, fill out a form 4337 to buy a gun, you slave, you. Big Brother might just say, no, we don't like you having a gun. You can't have it. By the way, we do know where you live, so we want to come take it. We will. We'll tax you for it. We might decide a little rubber piece makes you a felon if you have it. How much of this people are going to put up? Well, you're a slave. See, if you're a slave, you don't have rights. You don't have right to freedom of assembly, freedom of worship. The January 6th folks saw that. Now, on the other hand, if you're a politically correct slave, you can burn down some police stations. You can have yourself a little Chad in Seattle, and that's okay. But as far as the rest of you, if you're not politically correct, we'll just take your stuff because we want you to know who the master is. Look at what's being done with the communist Chinese slave system of the socialist credit score. It's all about making sure you're a good little slave and you keep in bounds. I mentioned this last night. I won't belabor it here, but certainly it's worth thinking about. And if you haven't heard that, make sure you understand what this is about. If the servant says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I won't go out free, then the slave can be a slave forever. Well, that's exactly what most Americans and indeed most of the world has done. I want to be a slave forever. I got my property record number here. I'm a slave forever. If the master gives him a wife, the output of the marriage, by the way, you can look at the property record form. You can look at the UCC 1 form, which replaced the birth certificate decades ago. Now it's a UCC form. What is it? It's a property transfer form. A birth certificate has been transformed into a property transfer form in and under the Uniform Commercial Code. What happens? A child is registered. Property transfer occurs from the mommy and the daddy, a.k.a. parent one and parent two, to the almighty state. They got the kid's DNA. They will take the kid's genitalia if they feel like it. If they don't like the parents teaching him about scripture or some other master like the God of the Bible, they'll take him away. They'll put him with some good little parent of slaves that will take care of them and teach them the right things so they grow up to be good little slaves of the master. There is so much here and so much that we really can't even go into. I like to go through, for example, the 14th Amendment. And if you look at the 14th Amendment, I'll just read it quickly. There are whole books written about this, some excellent books. But it says here, listen to this, and again, I could spend an hour just talking about Article 14 of the Amendments to the Constitution, 14th Amendment, Section 1. All persons born or naturalized in the United States and means what? Requires both, subject to the jurisdiction thereof. So let's pause. Persons is a term of art. Persons is different than people. Huh? Yep, you get a law dictionary, you look it up, you'll find that persons are creations of the state. Did you know that IBM is a person? A corporation is a person as far as corporate law is concerned. What does that mean? Well, it means a corporation like IBM or GM or AT&T, they have a name, right? People have a name. They have a name. They have a lifetime. Their lifetime can be infinite, unlike the poor people that are created by God in His image. A lifetime of a corporation can be as long as its master wants it to live. What else can a corporation do? It can sue and it can be sued. It can enter into contracts. It can do all these things. It has privileges and immunities, just like any other person, corporation, government construct, which is why when it says all persons here, you got to be wary. They have just taken people created in the image of God and turned them into something less and said, we created that entity. That's why when I hear about the Personhood Amendment, and a lot of you have heard this, sounds like it's a horrible thing to say the Personhood Amendment is not a good idea because we're going to imbue children with personhood from the moment of conception. Sounds wonderful. Well, what they're saying is, no, it's not bad enough they get to be slaves as soon as they get their Social Security number and their property transfer when they're born. We're going to do it right off the top so the poor kid never has a chance. The trouble is, well, remember what Hosea said? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. If we don't understand how we are entrapped into bondage by these words, we literally get rookie-dued, hoodwinked, kidnapped. So let's go through it again. All persons born or naturalized in the United States. So we got them covered both ways, whether they're born here or where they come in. And subject to the jurisdiction thereof. There's the whopper. Are we or are we not subject to the jurisdiction of another master, or are we subject to the jurisdiction of the one true creator, author of scripture, and his risen son? In other words, do we know who we serve? Ah, that's a biggie. But if you don't, you're then citizens of the United States and of the state wherein they reside. Doesn't it sound like it says there's two kinds of citizens? Citizens of this capital U, United States, and also citizens of the state wherein they reside. Now, there's a lot more to it, and we could go through all the details of what that means. Reside is also a term of art and so forth and so on. But what I wanted to show you was, you read this and you go, there's two classes of citizenship somehow that were created here. And it sounds like you got to be really careful and make sure you understand which one, because ultimately, right, what is the message of Torah? I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Therefore, choose life so that you and your children might live. What is it that we're told elsewhere? You can't serve two masters. You'll love one, you'll hate the other. Over and over again, Scripture, the Mashiach, every teaching says there are two different competing forces at work. There's the prince of this world, those who serve him, and there is one true Elohim. Those whom he's made free are free indeed. Choose wisely. As for me and my house, says Joshua, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahuwah, and him alone. Okay, that the him alone part was added as an instruction for our understanding by the Torah made flesh. But I hope the point is clear. What we're seeing here is that the instruction is all about how to live free, how to be free people. The point of the bond service period was that the master of a Hebrew servant was supposed to say, here, you got into this problem because you screwed up. You committed an act of negligence, you stole, or you borrowed money you couldn't pay back, or you incurred a debt that you couldn't handle because you did something evil and you weren't able to take care of it. So you serve your time, you do the work, and by the way, you make restitution. That's the point of Hebrew bond service. You make restitution to the persons that you wronged. What is the point of Big Brother's bond service? We're going to put you in jail. You'll work for nothing. You'll work for the masters. And when you're done, you'll be a hell of a lot better thief or criminal or rapist than you ever were when you went in there. You'll have better contacts. You'll have essentially linked in to all the criminal elements. You'll know how to do a better job next time so you don't get caught. But one thing's for sure, rehabilitation is not the point. Certainly restitution is not the point. And I usually point this out, although a lot of folks are aware of it. You can go through all of the Bible. There is no place in Scripture where jail, prison, is a punishment for crime in accord with his word. Well, wait a minute. Paul was thrown in jail, right? But pagans put him there. It was always the pagans put them there. That's a pagan thing to do. And the only place in Scripture where you see it is a place where there was a man that was caught with sticks, and they basically, they put him in a ward, as it was said, just long enough to ask the Creator, what are we going to do with this guy? And the answer? Stone him. Okay, so he was put in ward until they figured out what to do with him. But other than that, prison is not a Torah-based provision. It's not a sentence. The concept of Scripture, and it's right here, is Hebrew bond service. The person makes good, they make good to the person that they wronged, and they essentially get paid back, well, up to a limit. And that limit is 7 years. That's not the limit when it comes to Big Brother's slavery, which again is a whole different deal. Don't confuse them. So we got, in other words, this distinction. This is what I wanted to make, and this is basically where I'll start to wrap up. A distinction that's important between bond service, as described by Scripture, and he says, again, essentially in the very ordering in which give the Ten Commandments and then the instructions afterwards. Here are the rules, how you deal with men, how you deal with me. Here are the things that happen if you, in fact, don't walk in obedience and you make these mistakes, if you commit these transgressions, these trespasses, and you get caught, and then bad things happen, and you go back and you commit an act of service to the ones that you wronged. Hopefully you learn your lesson, then you become a productive member of society. That is not the same thing as modern slavery. Modern slavery literally has a whole lot more in common with ancient slavery, and slavery has existed throughout most of human history, than anything associated with Scripture. So when I hear people say these things and conflate these terms, it is kind of irritating because it shows we don't really understand his word very well. Now, one other thing I'll note, when it comes to bond service, you note that most of the people that would have called themselves apostles or the taught ones, Matit Yahu, the taught ones of Yahushua, those who served and walked with him and were taught by him and understood, what do they call themselves in their letters? You've seen how they address them, right? I, Paul, a bond servant of the Most High. What does he say? He says, well, if you have been redeemed by the Creator, and if you know and you love him as a result, what is your rightful service? What do you owe the guy who redeemed your very life? Well, you owe him bond service. I will be a bondservant. And by the way, can you find a better master to be bondservant of than the Most High? So it makes sense when we understand all this stuff in context, exactly what we're talking about here. Modern slavery, in other words, still, the one thing that it has in common, well, lots of things, right? Doesn't end in 7 years, doesn't max out at 20%, the children still belong to the master, so many things like that. But most importantly, it's about service to another master. It's not bond service to the Most High, nor is it in accord with His word. And certainly it isn't in accord with His judgments, His mishpatim, His mitzvot, His understanding of what it means to be azadik, to be righteous, or to walk in obedience to Him. Don't follow after a multitude to do evil. Now, one more comment, I guess, on that. And I didn't mention this, but I think it's kind of an interesting observation, because we're talking about choose this day whom you will serve. And I'm, as always, going to end by noting, well, we have a choice. The choice is laid out before us. If we read through these mishpatim, I think it becomes increasingly clear how far the prince of this world, how far those who serve this evil thing, which is maybe a democracy, sure as hell isn't a constitutional republic. It's not a government of laws and not of men. It's something very different than what we were supposed to have, certainly very different than what Scripture says we ought to have, pervert justice. But it occurs to me that when I looked at that word majority, right, mobocracy, demonocracy, and what is it that it says over and over again? You shall not follow after a multitude to do evil. Let me ask a question. How many is a multitude? How many was the mixed multitude? Well, we know in the case of the mixed multitude, that was like 3 million, 2.5 million people. What is in a demonocracy, what is the only thing that matters? Well, a majority, right? 50% plus one. If you ask the church or if you ask the rabbis, and they'll say, oh, you know, how do we decide on how the oral tradition ought to be worded? Answer, it's, well, 49 rabbis versus 51 rabbis versus 49 rabbis plus Yah. The 51 rabbis prevail. How's that for democracy? It's like they can outvote the Creator and a minority of people along with Him. Answer, no, that doesn't work that way. The Pope puts on his funny fish hat. He can't outvote the Creator either. So ultimately, I will go through in other places and times the various places in Scripture where you see a vote. And I will contend I have yet to have anybody come up with a counterexample in all the years I've been talking about it. There's no place in Scripture where you see what looks like a vote of any kind
that didn't turn out badly.
First one, right? Remember the first one? That's the only one I'll mention. Maybe not. Anyway, the first one is Caleb and Joshua. They lost that one 10-2. Okay? Didn't work out so well for those that not only didn't vote, but just participated with the majority in the democratic vote. Every single one of them, over the age of 20, voting age, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. All right? We want a king like all the other kings. That's one of the other obvious examples. That was voice vote, majority. They got Saul. Not the best choice. All right? How about let's fast forward to the end of the book. You remember. Which one would you like? I'm going to release somebody. Would you like this guy here, or would you like this guy, Barabbas? Oh, give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas. So there's a voice vote, and arguably they messed up on that one too. So no place in Scripture, I will contend, where you see a vote turning out well. But this goes beyond that. So I've been bad-mouthing demonocracy. You shall not follow after a mob, a majority, a multitude to do evil. But you know what? It occurs to me, there is another way to put it. You shall not follow after a majority to do evil. The mere fact that a majority says we want to rob, we want to steal, we want to institute this or that, we want to take away your guns, take away your kids, because we don't like the fact that you're teaching them stuff that runs afoul of the public policy, pick one. So if, in fact, that word rob there can mean majority or multitude or great number or whatever, then what might be a scriptural term for the opposite of that? A small number, a minority, the part that didn't win the vote, if you will. Okay, you got the majority, the multitude that's doing the evil. What do you want to call the others that chose not to participate? Oh, I know. How about a remnant? How about a remnant? Let's call the opposite of majority the remnant. Well, guess what? Scripture tends to have a pretty good thing to say about those that choose to come out and be called that remnant, right? So don't follow after the majority to do evil. By definition, I guess maybe what I'm suggesting is that that makes you part of, and that seems to me like a good thing, we want to be part of that remnant. Okay, so don't see any questions. So let's talk about the end of the portion, because I think this is kind of interesting too, right? After all of this discussion of the various mishpatim and things that we've already said, seem to almost universally be held in derision, to put it mildly, by a world, by a lawless nation, by a majority, a multitude that hates him and the horse he rode in on, or the donkey that he rode in on. How does it start to end up? In the end of the chapter 23, he starts to change gears a little bit. We hear about the feasts, and those, of course, are things that, while he says to keep them, the whore church says, no, no, we got better ones. We like Ishtar Sun God Day, and we like our Christmas and our other pagan stuff. We love Halloween. We like those a lot better than the Feast of Yah. I'm going to send a Moloch before you, and when you get to the place where you're going to see these altars to these fake gods, I don't want you just to break them down. I want you to overthrow them, destroy them. The Hebrew words here are, they're in the what's called the peel conjugation. They're very dramatic. In other words, I don't want you to just break them. I want you to smash them to smithereens. I hate these things. And then he says this, make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. You're going to go into the land. You're going to find that there are these fake gods there. Guess what? This is part of the reason why these people are getting thrown out of here. Because I've had it, right? When Abraham was told the iniquity, the Torahlessness of these people in the land is not yet complete, but now it is. Going to come in and get rid of them. And then he says this. This is the end of chapter 23, and I think this is a really great way to kind of wrap up a summary of this. They shall not dwell in your land. Now, they were in this land. But the land is going to vomit out their inhabitants. That's we're told that several times. And matter of fact, we're warned about that. It's one of the things we see in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. Be hot or be cold. If you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out. I'll vomit you out of my mouth. And he did it with the people there in the land of Canaan. Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and so forth. They will not dwell in the land. Lest they make you sin against me. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, light with darkness, right? Paul writes about this. There's a problem here when these people who are utterly godless and they hate, matter of fact, aren't I describing Congress and the White House and the Supreme Court, the nine black-robed priests of another god? Not all of them, obviously, are that evil, but certainly the majority, and that's all that matters, is a majority. They hate the God of the Bible. They don't even like the Constitution very much, even though they put their hand on a Bible before that same God and swore an oath to defend it. And then, well, to be kind to them, they gang raped that. He says, you shall make no covenant with them nor with their gods. These lawless, godless people, these people that hate the God of the Bible, they shall not dwell in your land. Why? Listen to this. For they will make you sin against me. You know, I got to ask, right? Remember the line from the movie? Bueller, any questions? Can we see that not? Isn't that obvious? We have allowed this pagan crap to re-enter the land, and it is literally like a cancer, and it's taken over the schools, it's taken over the institutions. Godlessness, Torahlessness abounds. The love of many has grown cold. We've seen that too. Here's how he says, and this is the thing that I think is telling. And I'm going to notice the tense here, right? It's in the infinitive sense. You will serve. You allow this to happen, he says. Then you will serve their gods, because that will be a snare unto you. And I will contend that is where we are. Can we not see that? We have allowed this, and by the way, the invasion continues, and I think about the only requirement for being an invader into the United States is you have to hate the God of the Bible. I have a strong suspicion, I haven't actually seen this, but just color me suspicious, that if somebody was to be crossing the border, you know, coming through the barbed wire, and they got caught with the Bible, they might be the only one that'd get picked out of that line and sent back. The rest of you come on in. They will not be allowed to dwell on the land. At least that was supposed to be the case. They will make you sin against me, and you will serve their gods. That will be a snare unto you. So again, that's the thing that I want to make sure we understand. There's a reason that we're told, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Be really careful. Don't even bring this abomination into your house, it's told to us in Deuteronomy 7. All of these things will be a snare to us. And we're seeing it. What I think is the reason why this is so telling, and this is to go full circle of where I started today, look and see what we have as far as looking through these mishpatim, right? How did I start out? It's politically incorrect. You pick an element out of here. It's politically incorrect. We laugh at it, ha ha ha, with derision nowadays. Oh, okay. This slavery, that's bad stuff. This idea of making restitution, that's bad stuff. This idea of putting people to death for smiting or stealing a person or selling them into sex slavery. Oh, we don't do that anymore. Somebody comes into your house. Well, you cower in the corner. You go to your safe room. Don't you dare think about pulling out a gun because you're a slave, don't you know? Right? And slaves don't own property. They can't defend themselves. How much of this are we going to put up with? Well, it says, you will serve their gods. There comes a point at which we have to recognize, well, if you're not part of the remnant, if you believe that a majority, you follow after that majority to go do evil, as Yeshua says, you've made your choice. You have your reward. And he's already told you right in here, among other places, what that reward is. So I'll pause at that. Let me ask again. Any other questions, comments? Okay, I don't see anything. Let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we come before you. Father, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your protection, for your provision. We thank you that we can gather together, and that this is a time on your Shabbat to let iron sharpen iron and to have rest, and also to study, to try to show ourselves approved. We pray that you would give us what we seek. Help us to find. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to be not deceived. Help us to rightly divide your word of truth. Guide us in this time ahead, Father, because we look and we see these things and we recognize the political incorrectness, the fact that so much of your word is not just laughed at, but literally held in derision today by so much of a world that, well, hates you. And we know what your word says about that, too. We know that your word says that they will hate us for your sake. We understand that. We recognize that sometimes that can be hard, but we also know that we're supposed to be strong and of good courage. So we pray that you would give us strength. We believe, but strengthen thou our faith. Guide us to be able to do the things you would have us do in these times, in these days, because we know there will be challenges. We know, too, that we have those promises. They're conditional, and we're thankful, though, that we will stand on them, that your word says that no weapon formed against us will prosper, that greater things even than you did when you were here in the flesh, we will do. Help us to have the strength, help us to have the faith, the understanding to follow through on that. Guide us. Help us to be called by your name, we pray. We remember, too, your word says, pray that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth, so we do. Protect us, deliver us, hide us when the time comes. And finally, that we would be counted as among those who are doing your work when you return. That you will find faith, that you will find it in us, that we will be doing your work from now through all that lies ahead. Guide us, that we in fact would be good and faithful servants unto you. And all this, Abba, we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Redeemer, our Savior, our help in times of trouble. You are Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Nisi, our banner, our healer, Yahuwah Rapha. You are all-sufficient, our El Shaddai, and we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. So with that, I will say, all right, thanks, and let's begin to wrap up with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Israel. Say to them, Yerekaka Yahuwah Vadishmareka. Yair Yahuwah Panavaleka Vichuneka Isayahu Penavalecha Viasimlecha Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.